It really is a thrill to be with you tonight, St. Thomas's. As I said before during the so-called interview, it really does feel like being home. A massive encouragement this morning. I thought Simon Manchester's sermon was just such a blessing. I felt massively encouraged by it, and I'm just grateful to be here with you tonight. Let me start out with a story of myself. Back in 2010, I had been in ministry for about 15 years, and the wheels were really coming off in my personal life. And for a very long time, maybe even as long as I'd been a Christian, so I've been in ministry 15 years, a Christian maybe 4 years longer than that, I was being pursued by a kind of dark cloud in ministry that I would commit some ministry-ending sin that would then destroy my family and destroy the ministry that I was a part of. And I remember coming to the other elders of the church, and I was really at the end of myself. And I told them this story, and one of the guys said to me, "Well, why do you think you haven't committed a ministry-ending sin to this point?" And I said, "Because God loves his people." Without hesitation, because God loves his people. And he said to me, "Well, what about you? What about the fact that God loves you?" And that was very arresting to me as I moved into my sabbatical, my first sabbatical in 15 years. And the Lord, through some friends, some mentors from Southern California, really warmed my heart again to the love of the Father for me. And that black cloud somewhat dissipated, at least personally. I was convinced of the Father's love for me personally, but I still wondered, like, should I even be a pastor? Because my particular sin struggles, my battles, made it feel like, man, I'm a liability. I am a liability to the Christian church. And so at the same time that I was on sabbatical, Pastor John Piper was on sabbatical. And we had become friends simply because we live, 8 miles from each other, and there aren't that many Reformed expository preaching churches in the Twin Cities. So we had become friends, and I texted him, and I said, "John, would you be willing to talk with me about my calling to ministry?" And he said, "Call me tomorrow at 10 a.m., which, you have to understand, never happens with John Piper. It's like, I'll set it up for 6 weeks from now. And the fact that he was willing to talk to me tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock was from God's hand. And I called him on the phone. Gail and I prayed a bunch. Gail, my wife, we prayed a bunch. And I went into this conversation, talked to John, and just told him, I said, "I have particular issues. And when I meet other guys who are pastors, they are just not wired like me. They're sweet and kind, and the amplitude and bandwidth of the way they feel things is just so much narrower. And I feel like at every pastor's conference, like, I don't belong there." And he said a few kind things, but the thing that I remember him saying was, "Listen, Bob, I love you, and more than that, I like you, and I hope that God doesn't sanctify you too much because I love your rough edges." And obviously, John Piper was not praying that I would not be sanctified. But I really took that as a word from my Heavenly Father, like, okay, God can use someone who's a jerk to be a pastor and continue on in the pastoral office. But even to this day, that re-energized me, went back into ministry. Even to this day, I question my calling to ministry. And when I read 1 Timothy 3, when I read these qualifications, even now, it makes me wonder. And I want to read these, and I want to see, as I read them, I'm going to read them a little more slowly, I want to see if it doesn't make you wonder about yourself. Especially if you're in ministry or aspiring to any kind of Christian leadership, whether it's of a home group or anything. I just want you to see how it makes you feel, if it makes you wonder about yourself. So look at these verses with me. 1 Timothy 3:1, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," this is that word ministry that Chase was talking about, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Can't blame him in any of these areas. "The husband of one wife, He's devoted to the woman who is his wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So you have this office of overseer, that teaching ministry of the church, and you have this office of deacon, that deed ministry of the church, word and deed. But as you read these qualifications, I wonder how you're doing. I'll tell you how I'm doing. Poorly. I'm doing poorly. I literally could take the rest of our time and walk you through each one of those qualifications to point you to all kinds of failure in my life. And I'm not exaggerating. I brought one of the deacons from our church, who's a good friend of mine. He will tell you all the ways in which I have failed. I am being completely honest with you. Well, maybe I'm okay with two of them. Verse 2, the end of the verse, able to teach. Okay, I think I can do that okay. Verse 6, I'm also good at. He must not be a recent convert. I was saved in 1991. Okay, so there we go. But then even when you look at those two, right, one, they're not really a gauge of whether or not I'm qualified, because one is a gift. It's not a character quality at all. You know, I've been able to teach people since I was like 10, before I ever became a Christian. And the second one, I mean, the only thing it's a product of is aging. So that it can't be like my character at all. So as I look at this, I'm not doing so well. I'm not doing well. As I look at these qualifications, I feel, anytime I read this, I feel like a colossal failure. And if you, when you read these, don't feel like a colossal failure, remember this. Your character is only as strong as your weakest virtue. Your character is only as strong as your weakest virtue. We are all failures when we look at this. And listen, am I saying that I'm not qualified for Christian leadership? Or am I saying even something bigger than that? Am I saying that there's no such thing as being qualified for Christian leadership? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the longer I have been in the ministry, and it's going on 19 years, the longer I've been in the ministry, the less I understand the qualifications. Or maybe a better way of putting it is, the longer I've been in the ministry, I've begun to realize that the qualifications need qualification. The qualifications need qualification. I've begun to realize that the only way to understand these qualifications properly is to locate them within the broader context of 1 Timothy as a whole. Okay? Too often what happens is 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 is abstracted from the letter. We do this all the time with the Bible. It's abstracted, sort of cut out from the letter, and it's turned into a freestanding list of qualifications that resembles something more like a job posting at CareerOne.com than a description of Christian leadership from the pen of a pastor. It just gets abstracted and stuck out here, hanging out there. So we got to qualify the qualifications. We've got to qualify the qualifications, and we do that by locating this text within the broader context of the book. And to do that, you need to remember two things, and you need to understand two things. You need to remember two things, and you need to understand two things. So I'm going to have four headings. You need to remember Timothy's call. You need to remember Paul's connection. You need to understand Timothy's example, and you need to understand Paul's example. So you got to remember Timothy's call. You got to remember Paul's connection. You've got to understand Timothy's example, and you've got to understand Paul's example. So let's take those one at a time. Number one, remember Timothy's call. Look at chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, I urge you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Timothy's job, according to these two verses, is to clean house in Ephesus at the level of the leadership. That's what he says. He says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, see there in verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you can command people to shut up. He's talking about leaders in the church. He's going to clean house in the leadership. Paul has already gotten it started with a couple of dudes named Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1 there, verse 19. Paul says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I've done it with these two guys, now you've got to finish the job. Okay? And the way Timothy's going to be able to discern the true teachers from the false teachers in Ephesus is not just through the content of their teaching, but through the quality of their character. Okay? That's how he's going to discern the false teachers. Not just their teaching, but it's also what they're like. And that's where 1 Timothy 3 comes in. It is Paul's critique of the specific leadership issues in the Ephesian church. We abstract it and stick it on the fridge. But it's a critique of leaders in that church. Have you ever noticed what's missing from the list of qualifications? Like, joy is not there. Hope is not on the list. Brotherly affection is not on the list. Love is not on the list. So does that mean it's okay for Christian leaders to be joyless, hopeless, cold, and loveless as long as they're respectable and self-controlled? Right? It can't possibly mean that. There's something else going on. What it does mean, though, is that 1 Timothy 3 should be localized to what's going on at Ephesus before it's generalized and then globalized. It's got to be localized before it's generalized and then globalized, as if it's the last word on Christian leadership. It's kind of like what we do with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. We do this all the time with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. It's a beautiful passage. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. You know it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm seeing something very pink. I'm seeing a rainbow. I'm seeing clouds, right? That's what you see. I mean, whose wedding is this not read at? I'll tell you whose. The Corinthians. Wouldn't be read at their wedding. Do you know why? Because it's a rebuke. Paul is saying this. He's saying, love is patient and you're not. Love is kind and you're not. Love does not envy and you're envying. Love does not boast and you are arrogant. That's what he's saying. It's a rebuke. No Corinthian is going to have that thing cross-stitched and framed hanging over their dining room table. Because Paul's mad at them. But we abstract it and we say, oh, this is all that you can say about love. It's not. It's got the specific localized meaning that you may then begin to apply more widely. But you've got to first get it clear. And that is closer to what's going on in 1 Timothy 3. Paul is giving Timothy a situation-specific list to use in fulfilling Timothy's call to clean house at the level of the Ephesian leadership. Okay, so it's not saying everything that could be said about leadership. So number one, remember Timothy's call. That's number one, remember Timothy's call. Second, remember Paul's connection. Remember Paul's connection. And what I mean by this is that the connection that Paul is making, he's making a connection. So this is Paul's connection. He's making a connection between being qualified for gospel ministry and believing the gospel message. He's making a connection between being qualified for gospel ministry and believing the gospel message. And there's a big connection between those two things and a small one. The big connection is this. We just read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 12, and really the qualifications for elders or overseers and deacons goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 13. But then you have this large paragraph at the end in verse 14. Check it out. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay. Now, here we have qualifications, and then we have the message of the gospel. And so you got to ask this question. Why does Paul end all this teaching about being qualified for gospel ministry with a restatement of the gospel message? That's not an accident that those two things are together. Why does he have them there? Well, here's why. Because it's only by remembering that message, the message of the gospel, what Christ has done for you, not what you've done for him, not how you've lived for him, but it's only by remembering that message, by keeping it front and center, by the church being the pillar and support of the truth of the gospel, okay, that the qualifications for ministry blossom in your life. Only by keeping that center do those things blossom. That's the big connection. So you have like this big chunk about qualifications and then this big chunk about the gospel. There's the connection, the big connection. But there's a small connection too that Paul makes within verses 14 through 16. Check this out. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul says, here's why I'm writing this letter to you, Timothy, so that you may know how to behave, so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. Writing that to you. Okay. But then notice the connection between your behavior and the holding up of the message of the gospel. He says, verse 15, if I delay, I'm writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Here's that truth. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. The eternal Son of God became a man. He was vindicated in the Spirit. Through his resurrection, he was justified. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he makes a big connection between the qualifications and the gospel. And then within that paragraph, he says, here's behavior. I'm writing to you about this behavior. And then goes off on how important it is that the gospel is center, front and center. Now, how does this work? What do I mean when I say that it's only by remembering the message of the gospel, by keeping it front and center, that your qualifications for ministry blossom? Well, let's take a virtue, one of the virtues on this list. Kind of spin it out a little bit as an example. So look at verse 2. Here are the qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable. Let's take that one. Let's take hospitality, which is the love of strangers. Okay? Welcoming not only your familiars into your life, but people who are strange, people who are odd, people who are different from you, people you've never met before. Okay? That's what that is. Now, let me ask you, can non-Christians be hospitable? Of course. We had a wonderful Somali neighbor. Minneapolis has more Somali nationals than any other city in the United States, which is so strange because it's bitterly cold. But we had a wonderful Somali neighbor, a very, very devout Muslim. She was so devout that she would, when our dog would come out and she'd be talking to us in the street, she would run the opposite direction because dogs are unclean. And she would come over to our house with food. She would invite us into her home and make us coffee with 48 sugars. It was like she just was so warm, would give us things, and she was poor. Right? So of course, non-Christians can be hospitable. So why would hospitality represent distinctively Christian leadership? Why? Well, here's the answer. It doesn't. Not on its own. Because God is not interested in making you a virtuous Muslim or a Jew of integrity or a Roman Catholic with character. He's interested in making you a virtuous Christian. A Christian. So the only hospitality that pleases God is hospitality that's born out of your own experience of faith in the gospel of grace. That's the connection that Paul's making. It's not that you are hospitable. It's why you are hospitable. What is driving the bus of your hospitality? What are we saying? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And when that fills up your heart, like, he sought me when a stranger. He sought me, like, I was a stranger, and he came after me. He sent his own son for me. And then that this love for God in response to the fact that he showed hospitality to me, it makes me love God, and then it makes me want to show hospitality to other people. But it's for a totally different reason than that Muslim woman across the street. She might even be more hospitable than you and I. But her hospitality disgusts God. Because it's not born out of a response of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that God has done for her in Jesus Christ. So that's the connection that Paul is making. So you have to remember Paul's connection, the connection between believing the gospel message and being qualified for gospel ministry. And here's the key. This connection makes faith in the gospel primary and the character qualities secondary. Faith in the gospel is primary and the character qualities are secondary. But we invert that. We invert that. And Paul is very clear here. He doesn't want you to invert it. Right? God is not interested in making you a virtuous Muslim. He doesn't want us to invert it. So faith in the gospel becomes primary and the character qualities become secondary. So two things to remember. Remember Timothy's call, right? To clean house at the level of the leadership. And then remember Paul's connection between the gospel message and being qualified for gospel ministry. Now, those are two things to remember, two things to understand. So this is our third point. Understand Timothy's example. Understand Timothy's example. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. I really do not like the way this is translated. I'm going to read it out of my ESV. I don't like the way it's translated in the NIV, but I'll give you the NASB, which really nails it. You know this verse. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. What Paul actually says is, show yourself an example of those who believe. In other words, show yourself to be an exemplary Christian. Show yourself to be an example of a Christian. Now, people in Christian ministry tend to read 1 Timothy 4:12 to think that their job, your job in leadership, is to be Christ for people rather than to be an example of a Christian for people. And those are two totally different things. They are vastly different from each other, because if you have to be Christ, then you can't sin. You can have no weaknesses. You have to nail it 100% of the time in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faithfulness, and in your purity. You have to. And that's why many, many pastors, many, many people in Christian ministry are afraid to admit what they're dealing with, and it goes underground, and it gets all funky and moldy and destroys them. It's to be an example of a Christian. An example of a Christian is different because in the Christian life, sin is not an if question. Sin is a when question. We're going to sin. All Christians sin. Christian leaders sin. When I was candidating at Redeemer, this is a little over 11 years ago, there were, two home groups. That was the entire church, two home groups, a total of about 30 people. And I went to each of those home groups and I did these long-winded Q&As. And one of the things I said to them, I said, look, if you think you are getting in me someone who will not sin against you, brace yourselves. I have all kinds of sin problems. and I'm going to sin against you. But the issue is not whether or not Pastor Bob will sin. The issue is, what does Pastor Bob do when he sins? Does he defend himself? Does he blame shift? Does he make excuses? Does he gossip? Does he slander? Does he deflect? Or does he own it? Say, you know what? I am so sorry. Forgive me. What I said was totally wrong. It was totally out of line. Totally. And then I return again to the gospel. You're an example of a Christian. That's what it means to be a leader. That's what it means to be a Christian leader. Not to be someone who never sins, but to be the first to repent and believe the gospel. You're leading the way in repenting, because that's the whole Christian life, is a life of repentance. Running back, it's a life of faith and repentance, clinging to Christ. So that's what Paul is saying. He says, let no one despise you for your youth. Set yourself an example of what it means to be a Christian. And yes, in these areas. But you're an example of a Christian, not a sinless person. A Christian person who handles a sin in a way that honors God. So that's Timothy's example. You've got to understand Timothy's example, and we also need to understand Paul's example. That's number four, understand Paul's example. And Paul's example is the same as Timothy's example, only Paul's is more explicit. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. You know this passage well. Verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, look very carefully at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, to rescue us from our sin. Then Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Not I was the foremost. Because he just talked about being a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. But he's saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am, present tense, foremost of sinners. Doesn't say I was. You see that? He's saying, I am a present tense sinner, and Jesus is saving a present tense sinner for a purpose. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, so there's my mercy being received, that in me as the foremost, which is present tense, I'm foremost, so it's past and present, here's the purpose, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what is being put on display according to this verse? Paul's exemplary lifestyle? Or is it something else? What's being put on display? It's Jesus' perfect patience that's on display, right? He says it. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display Paul, who might display his perfect patience so that Christians can have a clearer understanding of the gospel of grace. That's what he says. I'm receiving this mercy. I received it then. I'm receiving it now so that Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. They'd look at a sinner like me. Paul's present tense, chief of sinners' life, he is saying, is proof that God is merciful. My present tense sinful life, as I'm being that example of running to Christ, of repenting and believing, that becomes an example that God saves sinners, that it really is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Like, I'm proof that he does it. And not just back then. I'm proof right now that he does it. He's saving me from me. Right now. In the here and now. You and I are not the flawless masterpiece in the museum that everyone should admire. We are the glass case through which people admire the flawless masterpiece who is Jesus Christ. We're the glass! So in order to be the glass, you have to be transparent. I'm weak. I'm a failure. Here's how I've sinned. Here's how I've wronged you. And look at how great Christ is in saving a person like me. That's Christian leadership. That's what leadership is. The qualifications must be qualified, and they're qualified by the broader context of 1 Timothy in four ways: by remembering Timothy's call, by remembering Paul's connection, by understanding Timothy's example, and by understanding Paul's example. Am I saying that church leaders don't need to be qualified? Not at all. We must be qualified. We must be. But the qualification that qualifies all other qualifications is to be a sinner. Here's what you need. Here's what needs to be on your resume. Sinner. Sinner needs to be on your resume. But a sinner who's desperately clinging to the Savior. A sinner who's desperately clinging to the Savior, pointing others away from ourselves to Christ who saves sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sinners. And I pray for all of us who would aspire. We might not be aspiring to some form of Christian leadership specifically, but we're all aspiring to these types of character qualities, whether we're looking at the diaconal office, that ministry of mercy, or we're looking for the word ministry, that office of overseer. Father, help us to qualify these qualifications by the singular reality that we must be sinners who desperately cling to the Savior. And then as we do that, Lord, we will begin to produce fruit, and it will not be perfect. It will be full of all kinds of failures. Failures without number. And we are so glad that we are not saved by our success, but we're saved by Jesus's. And we thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.